Well, greetings, dear brethren. It's nice to see everybody this day. I know it's been a busy day for everyone, being a Friday, starting a convention on a Friday evening, and some of us traveling from around the country, and many from here in Texas. But we have some brethren here from Cleveland and Akron, Sister Joanne, Sister Mary, and myself from Illinois, and we've got Orlando and
St. Augustine,
and we have a few brethren with us online. So it's been our privilege to assist with setting up recording here for the convention, as well as getting into broadcasting the convention. Sister Eleanor's internet service here has worked wonderfully, and it's allowed us to be able to do this. And when we appreciated thinking about this convention and seeing the Lord's providence and how things were organized, and Brother Bruce bringing out the April 3rd manna was the one that kind of prompted or selected as a theme, as it were, but then he also read the June 10th. So quite providential that we would have this manna for June 10th, which he's already read, and the comments there taken from that reprint that really does fit very well some of our own considerations this evening. And what we were thinking about as we looked at the weekend and the fact that we would have the privilege of having this opening service as well as to close out, we started looking in the scriptures and thought of, is there a good example of an opening prayer in the scriptures? And that's the title we've given our considerations here today, an opening prayer. And really there is a wonderful, many what we could consider as opening prayers, but the one that we've selected is we're going to go over John 17. John 17. Here is our Lord having a prayer. Now, one might consider this, from one perspective, you could consider this a closing prayer, because this is very close to the end of his earthly course. But when you consider the actual content as well as the object of the prayer, this is an opening prayer from the standpoint of him praying on behalf of his followers, those disciples that were with him that evening, as well as the others that had believed on him throughout the course of his ministry, no more than around 500 out of an entire nation, and then those that would believe on the instruction supplied through those disciples, the apostles in particularly, which really brings us down to the entire end of the age of sacrifice, including all the body members. And that's who this prayer really was for, for the church and to establish the church, but also to think of their development as well as the Father's blessing upon them throughout the age. Now, when you consider this as a quote, an opening prayer from that standpoint, we appreciate what James was moved to say. James 1, verse 16. James 1, verse 16. He said, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." The Weymouth's New Testament translation of this, we like that. "The heartfelt supplication of a righteous man exerts a mighty influence." Moffat translates it, "The prayers of the righteous have a powerful effect." And the Phillips translation, "Tremendous power is made available through a good man's earnest prayer." Just how powerful has been the effect, and how mighty has been the influence of our Lord's prayer on behalf of his followers. "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." There is no one more righteous, more faithful to the service of the Father. So his prayer would carry a lot of weight. And it has been acted on, and it has brought wonderful blessings to his disciples as well, those there and all that have believed on him through their words. Now, to really appreciate this prayer on behalf of the disciples that were then there at that time, we really need to consider the context that leads up to the prayer and the events immediately thereafter and up to our Lord's death. This is really very much a review of our study as we would have annually on the memorial. Or we might consider particularly the events of that last week or things just prior to that, where the Lord is proceeding forward to this time of the last week in Jerusalem. And now he's going to have this final week where there will be all these prophecies that will be fulfilled. In advance of that, he knows that he will be delivered up and be crucified. And he has instructed his disciples regarding that. As they're coming towards Jerusalem, he's pointing out that very fact to them. So we appreciated that this year as we went over that again this year in our own studies in our class. And we have the events that transpired around the 8th of Nisan. You have the anointing by Mary, which he says, this is for my burial. Here he is talking about his death, constantly talking to them about his death. We have the riding into the city, presenting himself to the nation as their king. The disciples thinking, hey, we're almost on the cusp of the kingdom. The favors and blessings God has promised through Israel to all the world of mankind. The king is here. He's presenting himself. And they're thinking, we're nearly there. But all the while, he's been speaking of his death. He had talked to them in parables and dark sayings. These were difficult things to understand. And they were wondering, considering that. Of course, we have the cleansing of the temple and the casting off of the nation. This day, they were cast off from favor. This would be very significant in the minds of the disciples, wondering, well, how would you take that and consider that? Here's the master, the one who would be our king, saying that God has judged our nation and cast them off from favor, and from henceforth will not deal with you any longer. Again, a difficult matter for natural men under those circumstances to have understood. Very perplexing. Very perplexing. Of course, we have some wonderful instructions in the course in the mount there where they ask him the question regarding the kingdom and its establishment. When are these things going to be occurred? And he speaks to them in parables. It's, again, difficult to understand, not appreciating the time that would have to take place nor the events that would have to transpire prior to the full establishing of this kingdom, but laying some groundwork that they would then be able to understand later once they receive the begetting of the Spirit. So again, perplexing thoughts, perplexing thoughts. And then we come down to the final day there where now he partakes of a Passover and he institutes this memorial of his death, speaking again of his death, using symbols related to lessons that he had taught them previously regarding drinking of his blood, eating of his flesh, things that were very difficult for them to understand then and still difficult to understand. Teaching lessons of humility on that occasion, likewise, the importance of that characteristic if they were to be his disciples and to walk in his footsteps. And additional lessons that continue, and John's record is the best record for us of this, that bring us up to John 17, which is this prayer that our Lord has. But again, throughout the course of those lessons in John 14, 15, 16, it's the effort there and object of our Lord is to encourage his disciples. Before him will be all of these trials, all of these difficulties that he was aware of, and ultimately his crucifixion, and he's not thinking of himself. He is thinking of his disciples and trying to encourage them with instruction that will mean much to them once they receive the begetting of the Spirit. And having instructed them, then he begins this lesson or begins this prayer really on their behalf and on our behalf. So this is the context in order to really appreciate this prayer. And we're just going to read through this, John 17. If you'd like to follow along, we'll just read through this together. Really, this begins with verse 33. Having followed all of this instruction, this sets up this prayer. And there's a wonderful reprint on this. It's reprint 3551. reprint 3551. I pray for them. And really, the article itself is on John 17, verses 15 to 26, so it's really on that aspect of the prayer. But really, as you read that article, he's really commenting on pretty much all of the context here of John 17. When you look at verse 33 of John 16, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So again, trying to encourage them. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me them, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine, are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that thou also, that they also whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath known thee, but I have known thee. The world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." What a powerful prayer on behalf of his disciples at that time, as well as for ourselves, those who have believed on him through their word. Now, when you consider this prayer from the standpoint of the Lord's disciples at that time, it probably didn't have much comfort to them, considering the events that transpired within a few hours thereafter. And we know the history. We know the recorded account, how they fled their master, no less, when he was taken captive, how Peter denied him, And now they see he's taken by the Jewish leadership, delivered to the Roman government, and they secure the death warrant, if you will, his crucifixion, no less, and their claim of him being a blasphemer, and the effect that could possibly have had on them. They probably weren't thinking too much of this prayer at that time. Probably weren't thinking much of that prayer. They obviously heard it, else it could not have been recorded for us. This is the occasion of one of those audible prayers of our Lord. In harmony with our text and considerations this week, likewise of the June 10, Lord, teach us to pray. This is one of the ways he was teaching, both in word as well as action, but not likely to have been thinking much about it immediately. Then we have his resurrection. And immediately thereafter, the effort over a 40-day period to convince them of his resurrection now as a spirit being. Their eyes and ears of understanding are starting to open, especially with that walk on the road to Emmaus, where he opened unto them the scriptures about all the things concerning himself. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? So, covers the prophecies, goes over the events, the history, and their hearts are burning within them. Because now they're starting to see two features of God's plan. The earthly salvation, but also now the probability and possibility of a spiritual reward in association with their Lord and Master. I'm sure this prayer was starting to come back to their minds. Because that's what he was praying about, that his disciples would potentially have the opportunity to be with him where he is. And now they have discerned he's a spirit being. Whole new picture. Even as natural men, they're starting to grasp these things. Now you come up to Pentecost 50 days later after his resurrection. And they received that which he promised that they would receive. The Holy Spirit descends upon them, and now their minds are opened to spiritual matters. And they immediately begin to speak with the gifts of the Spirit, but also with understanding relative to this plan of salvation and the prospect and probability of being joint heirs with Christ in glory. They now can grasp it fully. They now can begin to fully understand the prayer that had been offered only 50-some days earlier. I'm sure their minds were going over these matters considerably. And then when you think about this prayer, that this prayer was not for those disciples only, but also, as the Lord stated in John 17, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So now, as spirit-begotten sons of God, the channels that the Lord would use, that which thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, the channels that he would use to instruct the remainder of the church on these matters of the opportunity for the high calling in Christ. One of the chief channels we understand and know is the Apostle Paul. But certainly all those disciples there, and those of the apostles especially, had that privilege of participating and laying that foundation which would come down to the church throughout the entire age of sacrifice to explain the hidden meaning of all those types and shadows and the prophecies, and aiding them through with the begetting of the Spirit to be able to see and understand that which God had put in his word relative to the spiritual class, the stars of heaven, that which contained in the Abrahamic promise, to now be able to fully see it. Now, this was the object of our Lord's prayer, to not just be for the disciples then, but to benefit the entire church throughout the age of sacrifice. But as we started thinking about this prayer as an opening prayer, how could we apply this as an opening prayer to a convention? think about the principles that are here that we can likewise apply and get some lessons from them. Now, again, when you consider trying to apply the principles here as we might to a convention, go back and we want to consider what the primary purpose or object is of this prayer. What was the primary purpose or object of the prayer? And there were key phrases as we read through the verses there of our Lord's Prayer. John 17, verse 3, "And this is life eternal." Oh, this is important, isn't it? This is life eternal. This is an object. This is a purpose. "That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." We're together as a convention, brethren, of consecrated children of God. We certainly should learn something about God here this weekend, shouldn't we? John 17, verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto men, which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Thine they were. These were fully consecrated under that arrangement, under the law. Fully consecrated men. Thine they were. Israelites indeed. Needing only to accept Christ in place of Moses, which they did the instant they recognized him as the Messiah. Some only a matter of days after him coming out of the wilderness. And others, when he inquired them, "Who sayest thou that I am?" Well, some say, "John." Well, who do you say? "Thou art the Christ, the Son, God's Son, living Son." So they recognized him as the Messiah. They gave him their allegiance. So these were fully consecrated ones. Well, brethren, we have a company of fully consecrated ones here, striving to keep the Lord's word. That's what we should be striving for and encouraging each other to do that this weekend. John 17:11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." That they may be one as we are one. Not a duality of persons. We understand that subject and concept quite well. Or a triunal. But one in purpose. One in will. One in object. That should be our goal here this weekend likewise, brethren. John 17:13. "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Have you ever gone to a convention and went away just totally depressed? No. This should be a joyous occasion. Our minds are able to focus. Leave the world behind. Leave it outside the doors. We're going to have a nice, concentrated, focused time together on matters of the Spirit. Could there be anything that would bring greater joy to the heart of one of God's consecrated children? A joyous occasion. So we should find joy here. John 17:21. "Again, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." What will be the effect of this convention upon you, brethren, when you go back into the world? We can't stay in this cocoon. We're here for 3 days. Will the world be able to say that they walk with Jesus? They will see your works and glorify your Father in heaven. Will they be able to say that? Will this convention have that effect upon you, get you that much closer to your goal? That the world might be able even to observe it, even if they don't appreciate your covenant of sacrifice and might think it foolish. But they will not be able to speak against our characters. They have to be able to acknowledge that. But they might hate us because the darkness hateth the light. John 17:25 and 26. "O righteous Father, The world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's final words. What was his focus here? What is the ultimate object of our walk this side the veil? Great works convert the world? There's one work for each of us that must be completed successfully, or we will not gain the crown. Matters of the heart, right, Brother Freeman? That same love that motivated our Lord and Master must be in each of us. That same love. And it will take, in our case, a lifetime of fully consecrated, self-sacrificing service. The trials, the difficulties, the education in the principles of righteousness, studying God's plan, seeing His character in that plan, in order to develop that love. Our Lord had it at the start. It had to just be crystallized and proven. But we have to get to that mark, and we have to stand there at. That's the goal. That's the goal. And that's what He emphasized at the very end. That's what He wanted the Father's attention and overruling providences and care over His children and saints to help them develop in that love which He Himself possessed. Now, one thing that was mentioned throughout all of this is He's declared His name unto them. Well, these were Jews under the law. Did that mean our Lord picked out every Hebrew word that they could come up with to express regarding the Eternal One? Yahweh or Jehovah or however else you want to translate it? Was that what He meant when He had said He declared His name unto them? No. He was declaring His character, His plans, His purposes. That's what He meant. And to appreciate this, all we have to do is go back to Exodus 33 and 34. God Himself, He says, hey, I'm going to tell you what my name is. Moses inquires in Exodus 33. He says, you know, show yourself to me. Declare your name unto me. And God says, I'll do that. I'm going to declare my name unto you. And then Moses is given the instruction for the tables of the stone. So we have that in chapter 34, the first verses. But then, verse 5, starting with verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and the fourth generation. God says, this is my name. Well, what was He saying? This is my character. This is my plan. Could you understand that scripture fully without understanding the plan of salvation? Two salvations, church's role, blessing of the world to mankind, how justice is going to be satisfied in order for it to all be accomplished. You need to know God's plans and purposes. That's how you know and understand His name, to appreciate His character. And that's what our Lord was saying. I have declared your name unto them. He demonstrated it in His own character. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And in the words that I share, they're not my words. They're my Father's words. It's His plans and purposes I'm here to represent. I have no will of my own. I consecrated and sacrificed that and gave that up at Jordan. I'm here to represent the Father and His will only. His plans, His purposes. Brethren, especially at a convention, let it be the divine plan of the ages that is really what we're presenting here. The representation of our Father's plans and purposes, and thus bring honor and glory to our Father and our Lord, and draw us closer to them and to one another. This is what we really have in common, brethren, as, quote, Bible students today. This is what we have in common. Now, there's another wonderful lesson that I think from our Lord's words here that we can apply likewise to our convention setting. We have our Lord's acquiescence to the Father's will and His own will, that His disciples should ultimately share His glory. Isn't this amazing? Here He is, fully consecrated, Spirit begotten, goes into the wilderness. Now the heavens are open to Him. And now, as a natural man, begotten of the Holy Spirit, everything of His past existence with the Father, His position as the one that created all things by the Father's power and Spirit. There was nothing created that was not created by Him. But seeing now in the types and the shadows and all that God has, and realizing this full plan, that His successful sacrifice will redeem mankind, provide for their salvation, but also He would be through the begetting of the Spirit, be put on trial and tested now as a new creature that would win the reward of the divine nature, higher than His station with the Father previously. The divine nature. Power necessary to carry out this plan. One must be a life giver in order to restore the masses of mankind. They have to be taken out of the hands of divine justice. They cannot be in the hands of divine justice in their present condition. And then be brought back to life in the full sense of the word, a full re-standing to human perfection. Be a father to them. Give them life. This takes the divine nature. That was the Father's plan. And then, to be willing to share that glory. Not just the nature. We won't be all sharing a single nature, as it were. We will be individual beings on the divine plane. But He's willing to share the honor associated with that. Because the Father had declared that there would be a bride class. And He was fully submissive to His Father's will and desired it Himself. What an example of unselfishness. That's the love that we are to develop. Willing that others would be exalted likewise. Find that in verse 19. And He sanctified Himself to this end. He had covenanted and consecrated and laid down His life with that as one of the objects and goals, that He would have a bride class to share this honor and glory with. Are we jealous sometimes of the opportunities others might get? Or do we rejoice with them for the privileges that they have? Would we be willing to think of one actually receiving a higher honor than ourselves beyond the veil? Because of their faithful services this side of the veil. Would that bother us? Plenty of opportunities in the convention environment for unselfish acts. Self-sacrificing acts of service one to another. It's not just your convention servants up here, brethren. And I've seen much of that just in the gathering today alone. The effort for the brethren to come from such long distances. It always moves me to come to Texas. The Texans do not drive across town to get together. There's nothing short of a 4-hour drive if you want to see your brethren. And they are more than willing to do it. More than willing to do it. Pressed by our brethren in Canada, too. It's a lifestyle. It's nothing for them. One day drive, it's like going to the store. But still, it does represent quite a wonderful attitude of self-sacrificing to be with your brethren, desire to be with your brethren. And our Lord, verse 24, willed that they also might be with him and behold his glory and share that and share them. What an example. What an example. I'm going to read one paragraph related to this from the article, reprint 3551. There are many wonderful headings in this that just goes right along this John 17. I strongly encourage the consideration of this. The very first paragraph, just summarize a few things here for you, is just emphasizes this fact. In spite of the fact that here he was, having instituted this memorial, his concern was not for himself, it was for others. Here, demonstrating this characteristic that he wants us to develop, showing it himself. Less concern for himself than for others. Recognize the church is not the world. Pray not for the world. You know, how does the world handle that? How do they do that? How do they handle it? Here is the one who is supposed to save the world of mankind, and he's ignoring the vast majority of them and has no interest in them presently. Doesn't even pray for them. Sent only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. A little flock at this time. Certainly the scriptures do and suggest there will be wonderful blessings to come to mankind, but those who want to go out there and convert the world, how do they handle these thoughts? How do they handle that? And what he prayed for, what he did not pray for, and what he prayed for. It's wonderful thoughts here by Brother Russell. Sanctify them through the truth. Here, that's how we learn about the character of God. That's the Word. That's how we learn His name, through the truth. And here's the heading. Glory shared with the church. Glory shared with the church. Wonder of wonders. Where will the divine compassion cease? While we were yet sinners under divine condemnation of death, we were loved and redeemed at a great price. And now, having been redeemed, we hear the voice of celestial saying, come up higher, yea, even to the throne, to joint heirship with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Could we keep ever before our minds this grand display of love and unselfishness, how thoroughly it would scatter from the minds of all who are seeking to be copies of God's dear Son every thought of rivalry one with another. How it would cause us to rejoice in the growing usefulness and advancement in the Lord's service of every member of the body. How we should more and more feel what the Scriptures describe as in honor preferring one another, and which rejoices in the prosperity of a brother, in his growing usefulness in the church, in the growing evidences of his favor with God and man. Those who can thus rejoice in the prosperity of the fellow members of the body have another evidence of their growth in the likeness of our great and glorious head. Those who are without the sentiment should strive for it and be very discontented until it is attained. This is the very essence of our Lord's object in that prayer, stated in that very last verse, that they would have this love. They would have this love. And we appreciated these reflections, brethren. We'll actually probably end a little early here. Maybe if the friends have some additional hymns and things to consider, we'd be happy to do that. But that was our hope, brethren. That was my goal and object this weekend, to not only be of service, but in our reflections upon this great privilege that we have of walking in this narrow way and having such a concentrated time with our brethren. It's a small group. A smaller convention. There should be opportunity to speak with each and every one of you, to see how the Lord has been working in your lives, to see how you've been laying down your life in self-sacrificing service on behalf of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, to be encouraged by that, and to encourage each other to greater zeal. Our final considerations we'll title, at the end of the convention, last service, a closing prayer. And we'll use another scriptural example that will likewise encourage us. But soak this in. Avail yourselves as much as you possibly can. It's hard. Don't need to encourage you to do that. You've already demonstrated wonderful, wonderful effort to be here. We'll have more brethren with us tomorrow. There'll be brethren online who possibly likewise will be able to partake of and hear some of the services and see you rejoicing in this opportunity. But again, this is really just one part of our walk that will help us toward that goal. And our goal and desire for you, brethren, is that you will be faithful, show your loyalty and devotion to God, and develop in that character likeness of Christ, and hear His well done. And that's my prayer on your behalf. And I ask an interest in your prayers to the same. Thank you.